You know, isn't it interesting that language at times can be an obstacle to communication? Lori and I, just a few months ago, went to visit Carissa, our daughter, and her husband, Michael, in Mississippi, where they're now living. We went to the Outback restaurant there in Meridian, the town they live in. When we walked into the restaurant, the hostess, a very pleasant and smiling young woman, said something to us. And I can only say something because I have no idea what she said. And apparently Michael and Carissa did because they said, okay, thank you. And they started walking over to a waiting area. So Lori and I went with them. And on the way, I said to Lori, did you understand what that woman said? She said, not a word. We sat down and we looked over at Michael and Carissa. We said, how did you know what she said? And Michael said, well, after you've lived here a while, you begin to understand them. She was speaking English, but it was just not recognizable to those of us from Southern California. You all know that what I'm talking about when you hear one of those really deep South dialects, you know, it's really interesting. But it gets even worse when you talk about not just a different dialect, but a different language altogether. We all know this experience of you get something that has assembly required, and you realize that the original instructions were not written in English, but they've been translated, and it, you know, creates some chuckles. It's interesting, it goes the other way too. For instance, the names of movies that are made in America when they go overseas sometimes come out kind of unusual. For instance, the Chinese title of the movie The Sixth Sense was He's a Ghost. It kind of gives away the plot, you know? Oddly, the Chinese title of The Shawshank Redemption was Excitement 1995. Why? I don't know. One of the oddest was the movie Twister. It became Run, Run, Cloudzilla. Similar problem has happened with American products that have gone overseas. In China, when Coca-Cola first was introduced there, they decided to try to come up with Chinese words that kind of sounded like Coca-Cola, and they came up with Ke Kao Ke La. And they got this whole big ad campaign all ready to go when they found out that actually when that was translated into Chinese, it meant bite the wax tadpole. A little bit of a problem. Pepsi also had a problem when they introduced Pepsi to Taiwan. At the time, they were using the slogan, come alive with the Pepsi generation. That was going to be their ad slogan. Only when it got translated into the local language, what it meant was, Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead. Great promise. I've decided that I'm going to ask my kids when I'm gone to start drinking Pepsi. So, you know, sort of that last one there, bringing ancestors back from the dead, brings up really the issue of Easter. Now, we here have some kind of unusual, here in the United States, we have some unusual practices at holidays. You know, Halloween, for instance, we teach our kids extortion. You know, give me some candy or I'll do something bad to you. That's really not very good, you know? Christmas, we're going to get a tree that's been chopped down and we'll put it in our house and decorate it and say, this is for Jesus. A dead tree, you know? And then Easter, you come to Easter, it's all about Jesus and dying on a cross and rising from the dead. And so we say, great, we'll have the kids hunt for eggs. What does that have to do with Jesus? Oh, well, it's okay because we'll dye the eggs. How does that have to do anything with the resurrection? Well, it's all right because there's a bunny. Wait a minute. What in the world is this whole Easter thing all about? Well, no secret. It's about Jesus rising from the dead. This morning I want us to think about just one verse from the Bible. It's John 10:10. And I want us to think about it because though it's not typically an Easter verse, it actually talks about what Jesus came here to do. Why Jesus lived. It was his purpose in life. Now, before we talk about that, though, it's important for us to understand, to connect the dots here, to understand that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was essential to Jesus' work, to accomplishing his purpose. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, Jesus told his disciples that all that had been written about him in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled by him rising from the dead. So everything that he was doing had to involve the resurrection. Now, I know, you say, Bonnie, come on. Jesus was dead, and then he was alive again. Oh, he's like undead. You know, the undead are popular now, so he would have been really popular. No, Jesus wasn't a zombie. Who could believe that somebody died and then came back to life? I don't know if you went out, and you, probably some of you did what we did early in the week and went out and watched to see the blood moon at late at night. Did you do that? That's the first time I've ever seen that. It was weird. I don't know if you did it, but you see the eclipse coming across, and then the moon actually turned this reddish brown. It was bizarre. You can imagine that ancients who were kind of superstitious and saw things like that would get real, wow, this is something terrible is going to happen. And those kind of superstitious people might believe in someone rising from the dead, but who could believe that today? Just because we know what, the blood moon, that's just a physical thing that happens. We get that. People don't rise from the dead. We know that. My goal today is not to argue the case that Jesus did rise from the dead, but I do want you to think about that for just a minute. There is some powerful evidence that Jesus actually did this. If you really want to find out some evidence, I would recommend a couple of books. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, very good. J. Warner Wallace's book, Cold Case Christianity, also examines the evidence very thoroughly. He's a cold case police detective. But I want to just give you just a couple of thoughts, food for thought, about this. You know, there's a book entitled The Sociology of Philosophy. It's written by Randall Collins. He's a professor of sociology at University of Pennsylvania, the Ivy League school. And he is the acknowledged expert, leading researcher in the field of philosophical knowledge. Now, in his book, one of the things he did was he examined how do philosophical changes, how do big mindset paradigm changes occur in societies? That's one of the topics of that book. And in the book, he makes the point, by the way, if you're looking for a good solution for insomnia, this book would be it. But in the book, he says, such movements inevitably are incremental, that cultural shifts occur in very small steps, and the large steps take at least a generation, usually more, to happen. Here's the thing you need to think about. First century Jewish people had enormous reverence for God. They were so full of reverence that they wouldn't even pronounce the actual Hebrew name of God. It's too holy for human lips. Viewed as heinous sin to worship anything other than the one true God, Yahweh. Worshiping a human being would be blasphemy. It would be horrendous in their minds. In Luke 24:52, we read of Jesus' followers. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy after his resurrection. They were all Jewish people. How was it possible that they worshiped him? They worshiped a man. How could that happen? How could people go from thinking that it was the worst thing they could do would be to worship a thing or a human being, a created thing, to worshiping this man? And what's really amazing is there was, in what was essentially a historical blink of an eye, thousands of Jewish people that did that. In fact, the entire church, the birth of the church, occurred when thousands of Jewish people began worshiping a man. How did that happen? In his book, Scaling the Secular City, J.P. Moreland wrote, the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem just a few weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus. If his tomb had not been empty, such preaching could not have occurred. The body of Jesus could have been produced. As Wolfhart Pannenberg has said, without having a reliable testimony for the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, the early Christian community could not have survived in Jerusalem proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, without the resurrection, there is no explanation for how the church of Jesus Christ began. It could not have happened. It was impossible. In an instant, it just burst into being. Why? Because Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, that's just something to think about. If you want to do more investigation, you should. There's plenty of opportunities to do that. But here's what I want you to think about now. With that as a background, what was Jesus here to do? Well, John 10:10 says this. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." There are people who want to rip others off and take away from them. But Jesus was about this. He said, "I have come that they," all of us he's talking about, "may have life and have it to the full." Jesus said he came and lived here for one big reason, and that was that human beings might have full life. You know, it's possible to live, but to have what's really just an existence that would be the farthest thing from full. You know, if you have a life that's full of regret, fear, anxiety, disappointment, restlessness, frustration, emptiness, hopelessness, bitterness, is that a life that's full? Of course not. That's the farthest thing from a full life. That was not what Jesus came to bring and to give us. Jesus' life was about us having a true, full life. It was the reason for his existence. He did not come to rein in on everybody's fun. He did not come to make people feel guilty, to condemn people. He did not come to make a way for people to be religious. He came so that we could be alive. Okay, but what does that mean? When you think about it, when you hear, okay, fullness of life, a full life, what do you picture? Now, in our culture, most of the time we picture, well, having the good life, you know? Nice beach house someplace, you know, lots of money, hot cars, great vacations, nice food, whatever you want. But the reality is we all know that there are people who have all of those things and their lives are not full. They despair and their lives are empty. And we all know that there are people who have none of those things and their lives are full, even with the absence of all the things we would consider to be the good life. So clearly, that cannot be the essence of fullness of life. So what is it? Well, there are several things, I think, that would be involved in having a full life, and I'm going to mention three. There are some others, but there are three really critical ones I want to talk about this morning. And the first one is love and forgiveness. You have to have love and forgiveness to have a full life. Now, our need for love is obvious. You know, all you need to do is think about the word lonely to understand this and to reflect on that and think, if you're lonely, is your life full? No, lonely is sad. Lonely is terrible. Even if you've got everything else going and right in life, you're on top, you're successful, you're famous, you're rich, but you're lonely, is your life going to be full? No, it's not. It's going to feel empty. The one thing that distorts and devastates the human heart most of all is an absence of love. In his book, Sociology, the Study of Society, James B. McKee reported on a study done by a guy named Renee Spitz. They studied infants who had been deprived of love and affection in their early years. They found out that they are devastated by the lack of love. In fact, within 2 years after the study, 1/3 of those children had died. And the other 2/3, all of them had suffered retarded mental development. That's what lack of love does. It does it to adults too. Studies show that those who experience sociologists would say is a lack of love in their lives as adults are hospitalized for mental illness at a rate 5 to 10 times greater than the general population. We all understand we need love. We have this funny thing that we think, we get this idea, if we can win applause, if we can be famous, be noticed, be viewed as beautiful, successful, smart, talented, whatever, then our lives will be full. But we fail to notice that very often those who would fall into that category say, you know what, it's not enough. The actress Penelope Cruz, in an article in Parade magazine, said, without someone to share life with, you are nothing. She's beautiful, she's talented, she's rich, she's famous, and she says life is really about having somebody to share a life with. Julia Roberts said almost exactly the same thing in an interview. But here's something that's really curious. We actually can be loved by people, have a lot of love, and still feel there's something missing in our lives. Something's wrong. Why is that? Well, because viscerally, down really deep at the core of who we are, we need to experience love from God. And unless that's there, there is always going to be a hole in life. Now, that creates a problem for us. The problem is that we all have this strange sense of guilt. Now, I guess really it's not that strange, because the reason we feel guilty is we are guilty. I mean, we have our own standards, and we don't even meet our own standards. And we know somewhere, if there's a truly good God, am I going to measure up to his standards? No. And so we kind of go through life, and generally speaking, people that study the human race will tell you, we pretty much go through life with this background sense of not measuring up. Now, the thing about guilt is that guilt requires a standard that we fail to measure up to, and it requires a judge who measures the performance. So we have this sense, we need to be loved by God, but we have this, go through life with this sense of, how could God ever love me? I don't measure up. We may vary on the standards, but we all have that sense. And here's the thing about guilt. The most freeing, most peaceful words a guilty person can ever hear are, I forgive you. It's interesting. I heard yesterday an interview as I was driving with Steve Elliott. He was a member of a Ranger team 10 years ago, U.S. Army Ranger team. It was deployed in Afghanistan. The Ranger team, his team got split up, and through some terrible mistakes, the two parts of the team thought the other part was actually enemy, and they began firing at each other. One of the members of that Ranger team was a guy named Pat Tillman, and he was killed by friendly fire. Steve Elliott was part of the group that fired on Pat Tillman. He doesn't know which of their shots killed him, but he has lived for 10 years with the guilt of that. He says, I don't know who did that, and it doesn't really matter. It almost has destroyed him. He went into deep depression, got involved in alcoholism. It's almost killed him because he lives with the guilt. Now, the good news for him is he's found faith in Christ, and it has saved his life. But even still, he is in the interview, he said he has not talked to Tillman's family. He says, I would love to express my remorse to them and tell them that whatever I could say would never be enough to express what I feel. What would he most want to hear from them? We forgive you. It's the only thing that will really set him free. The only thing that will set us free before God, so that we can have that relationship with him that we feel we need so deep down, is, I forgive you. Ah, but there's a problem. How's God going to forgive us when we keep stepping all over his standards, and we know we do? Well, that's why Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for us. He took our guilt upon himself. Well, yeah, but see, I could see how one guy can die for the guilt of one other person. That's where the resurrection comes in. Jesus Christ, if he was just a man and he was a perfect man, could die for the failings and the guilt of one other person, one for one. How could we deal with all of the wrong of all of the human race? Well, here's how. You take an infinite being, God in the flesh as a man, dying on a cross. And that covers all of it. Yeah, but how do we know that that's who Jesus was? That's why Jesus rose from the dead, so that we could know who he truly was, God in the flesh. So that we can be forgiven. Romans 8, 38 and 39, great verses. For I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love that we long for because of what Jesus has done, dying and rising from the dead. So there's love and there's forgiveness because Jesus rose from the dead. Second thing we need is meaning. We live in a world that tells us, you know, really, you as a human being, you have no meaning. We're products of an absurdly long chain of fortuitous accidents and nothing more. The idea that there's a spiritual realm and there's a spiritual part of us and that your life means something in the spiritual realm, that's an illusion. There's only matter. There's only accidents. That's it. Now, recently when I was brushing my teeth, yeah, I know. Violent change there. I'm brushing my teeth. I actually dropped some of the toothpaste and it landed on my shirt. I was wearing a sweatshirt. Made a spot there. You know, I took that sweatshirt off and I laid it on the bed and I looked at that spot. And I said, What is the meaning of this spot? What is the significance of this? What is it saying? Well, did you think I really did that? Do you think I'm an idiot? Of course not. It doesn't mean anything. It's an accident. It has no meaning at all. And if you and I are accidents, we are just like that spot. We have no meaning whatsoever. We mean nothing. There's no point to our existence. We're just an accident. That's it. And that's what our world tells us about ourselves. We are badly mutated, one-celled creatures with an overdeveloped sense of our own importance. Unfortunately, we seem to be wired for meaning. We cannot get away from this thought that our lives actually should mean something. A recent Barna research poll found that 90% of the generation that are called the millennials, the younger generation now, 90% of them say they are desperate for a sense of meaning in their lives. The other 10% will. They just haven't figured it out yet. We are hardwired to have a sense of meaning, and the idea that there is no meaning does incredible damage to our souls. It rips us apart. Have you ever considered how many sports leagues there are? You know, they're all over the place, aren't they? Youth leagues, high school leagues, intramural leagues, college leagues, adult recreation leagues, professional leagues. You know, there's just sports leagues all over. Volleyball, basketball, softball, baseball, basketball, hockey, football, water polo, lacrosse. They're just everywhere, right? Here's the question. Why are there leagues? Why do people have leagues? Why don't you just go play your game? Well, people form leagues because they want playing the game to mean something. We form a league because now it's a competition. We can win the championship and we can prove something. It can mean something. Isn't that strange? The human heart just goes that way continually. I want it all to mean something. Here's a really interesting thing about that. It is, in fact, the meaning of something that provides the passion for it. Without meaning, there is no passion in life. Now, just because we need a sense of meaning doesn't necessarily that there is one. But we need to understand that, you know, that when people come along, our world tells us, well, yeah, see, life is absurd and it's meaningless, and so we have to create our own meaning. Well, you know, the problem with that is what that's really telling us is we have to have a pretend meaning. We know there really is no meaning, but we're going to make one up. Well, here's the problem with that. Pretend meaning provides pretend passion. At some point, you're just going to go, this doesn't mean anything. Why am I even doing this? Forget it. I'm not even going to try. In order for us to be at peace, we need to have some meaning in our lives. Well, and once again, this is where the resurrection is critical. Jesus Christ comes into this world, dies on a cross, and proves when he rises from the dead that there is a God out there, a God who cares about us, a God who created us. Now, when we create something, we know when we make something, we do it for a reason. We have a purpose. So we can know when God created us, he created us for a purpose. And so, in other words, there is, in fact, a purpose to our lives that exists beyond even just what other people might think. You know, we try to make up some sort of meaning that other people say, well, yeah, that's significant what you're doing with your life, but the reality is, you know, it isn't really, because it's all going to just decay and we're going to die and what does it matter? Unless there is an eternal God out there and that what we do matters to him. It now matters significantly, eternally, cosmically. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that God is there, that he is real, he has created us, and he has a purpose for our lives. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter wrote, "We are a holy people set apart to declare God's praises." Set apart means we have been designated for a powerful and significant purpose to honor God in everything we are and everything we do. Even the most mundane task that we do now can have significance because we can do it to honor God no matter what it is. I was watching this week on Thursday, the garbage guy was coming by and picking up the trash, you know, and the garbage, we were talking about the fact the garbage man's job has really changed in the last couple of decades. You know, it used to be there were two guys in the truck and they'd come out and they'd pick up whatever you had out there and dump it in the truck, you know. And now it's just one guy and he just drives a truck and he doesn't pick up anything. He just has those arms that come out and they go and they pick up your barrels and dump it in, and that's all they do, you know. So I'm watching him thinking about this and I'm thinking, you know, I wonder how he feels about his job. And then it occurred to me, you know, how does a guy like that, you know, he gets up every day and he knows all day long, I'm going to drive this truck and dump things into the, you know, and what's the meaning of all of it? Well, you could say, well, I'm cleaning up the environment. And yeah, but what does it matter if you pollute the environment? Well, we got to save the earth. Why? You know, if we're all just an accident, if the earth just blows up, will the universe care? No, won't even notice. We're just an invisible speck. It doesn't matter. Why does it matter? Oh, because God is out there. And that guy driving his little garbage truck, he can do that to the glory of God. And that can be true of every single one of us, whatever our job is. It's not some made-up significance that we think is going to impress people. It's we can do it to the glory of God. Meaning. One more thing. Hope. Everybody needs hope to have a full life. Management professor James Avery led a team that studied 100 engineers at a Fortune 100 high-tech firm. They worked with the HR department and interviewed the employees, these 100 employees, engineers, and they classified them into high hope and a low hope category. Found an interesting thing. The high hope people, in the course of a year, averaged about 20 hours due to sick leave during the year. In other words, less than 3 days sick. Those who were of the low hope category averaged more than 10 days out. What was the difference? Hope. That's the difference. I was watching a Padre game on television. What a hopeless thing that is. Yeah, right, yeah, I know. They were losing. But, you know, it was 2-1. They're still in the game. It was long about the fifth inning, and I thought, you know, miracles occur. They could score another run. You know, it could happen. And along about the fifth inning, the other team got runners on second and third, and I thought, you know what, Padres are so awful offensively. They're offensively offensive. In other words, they can't hit. And I realized if those two guys that are on base right now for the other team score, this game is over because the Padres are not going to be able to score that many runs in this game. So they get two runners on second, third, two outs. The best hitter from the other team comes up. I go, you got to walk this guy. Don't pitch to him. They pitch to him. Bang, base hit, the two-run score. I turned it off. I said, I'm not going to watch this because it's now 4-1, and I know there's no hope that they're going to tie this game up or win this game. I just turned it off. And you know what? They lost. What a shock. Here's the point. When there's no hope, you give up, right? We need hope in life. It's huge for us because all of us are faced ultimately with the final reality of death. Oh, yeah. You guys, you religious guys, always want to talk about death. Hey, look. Researchers have created two psychological measures. One's called the Death Anxiety Scale. The other is called the Holter Multidimensional Fear of Death Scale. They study how afraid of death people are. Here's the thing. They have discovered that while some are higher on those scales than others, there's nobody who's not on the scale. In other words, there's nobody who's not afraid of death. Everybody's somewhere on that scale. Just look around. Movies that are out right now. Transcendence. Though that has the implications about technology and where it's going, one of the things that's also in there is, wow, what about the idea that we can implant somebody's consciousness into a computer and live forever? Heaven is for Real is out. Why do people make movies about stuff like that? Because we want it to be real. There's an article in the paper just this last week about new research being done on life extension drugs that hold great promise. They're studying an enzyme, SIRT1, that extends the lives of mice. And most of us read that and we go, hurry up, you know? Right? Forrest Gump, Lori was watching it yesterday, and there's a line near the end of the movie. Forrest Gump is remembering the death of his beloved Jenny. And he says, Mama always said death is part of life. I sure wish it wasn't. Yeah, we all wish that, don't we? The implication of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is that there's hope. For life after death, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In Acts 5:31, Peter is quoted as saying of Jesus, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. The Greek word translated prince there is a really interesting word. It's the Greek word archegos. It can be translated various ways. Prince, originator, leader, author, one who goes before, has a lot of different meanings. But there was one specific use of it that I thought was really interesting. In boats, ships of that day, they had always had one particular man who would be on the crew of the ship who was the strongest swimmer on the boat. Often, they would have instances where a boat would maybe be anchoring offshore because they couldn't actually get it ashore because of high surf. Well, what they would do is they would have this guy, the strongest swimmer, whom they called the Archegos. He would take a rope and dive into the water and swim through the heavy surf to shore and tie that rope off onto a rock or a tree, something on shore. He didn't do that just so he could make it safely to shore. He did that to provide a way for others on the boat to make it through the strong surf safely to shore. He was kind of like a rescue swimmer today. Peter is saying Jesus is the Archegos. He's the rescue swimmer who has not just shown us that it is possible, but he's made a way for us to get through the strong surge of death itself to life so that we can have hope. 2 days ago, we were at a funeral for my favorite uncle, Uncle Merle. Great man, a wounded veteran of World War II, a guy that impacted so many lives. And the funeral was so sad, but not hopeless, because he knows Jesus Christ, and he's with the Lord today, risen from the dead. There's life eternal for Uncle Merle and for any who put their faith in Jesus. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, if you haven't made the discovery of entering into fullness of life, you need to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. We need to say to him, yes, I want to put my faith in you, and I want to give you my life because I want fullness of life in you. I believe that your resurrection has proven that you are who you say you are. You are God in the flesh. And by putting my faith in you, I know my sins are forgiven and I have the hope of eternal life. And that eternal life I can begin experiencing even now, the benefits of that. Secondly, if you are already a believer in Jesus, rejoice. Man, oh man, you have been given an incredible gift, the best gift ever. You have eternal life. You have hope. You have meaning in Jesus Christ. Revel in that. And then thirdly, if you are a believer in Jesus, live out the purpose. God has entered your life and he's created you. He's put you on the planet for a reason. If you live today, it's because God has you here to serve him and to honor him and to glorify him in everything you are and everything you do. You know, Lori this week wanted to get some flowers and plant them out in the yard for Easter, you know. I don't care, you know. But Lori wanted flowers. So we went to Home Depot and we came home and we got them. And she immediately went out and she starts planting flowers. Now, it was my day off. I didn't want to plant flowers on my day off. I especially didn't want to plant them because, you know, when I get out with living plants, I start having allergy things. Can you tell? You know? But I said, you know what? Lori cares about this, and I can express love to her by doing this. And so I went out there, and I started digging in the dirt, you know, and it's the worms and the weed, you know, and all doing this stuff. And I thought, you know what? I can do this because God has commanded me to do this, and I am honoring him by loving my wife, and I can love my wife by planting flowers. And so this thing I'm doing, stupid little flower that I'm planting here, is eternally significant because it's honoring God, doing what he wants. Every little thing we do takes on significance. Live it out. Rejoice. Nothing can stop us from pursuing the meaning that God has given to us, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we are rejoicing today because of what you have done for us. I know that there may be some here today who came because it's what you do on Easter, or came because they have someone who likes to come to church and that person dragged them here. And maybe they don't know. Maybe they have struggled with recognizing that there is some need in their lives, and they do feel that guilt, and they've just not known how to deal with it. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not found forgiveness and has not established that connection with you, that relationship with you that will last forever, I pray that even in this quiet moment, right now, they will say, yes, Lord, I want that. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I believe he did rise from the dead. I believe he's who he claimed to be. And I believe that you will love me if I put my faith in him. And so, Lord, I pray that they'll make that choice right now. There's some here who aren't sure. Lord, I pray that they would pursue the question. Find out. Read the books. Look at the evidence. Talk to those who know Jesus. And for those of us, Lord, who do know you, oh, Lord, I pray that we would live in the victory that Jesus has conquered death, that we have hope. We don't need to fear, that there is meaning for us. There's your forgiveness for us. Help us to rejoice every day of our lives in this incredible gift and to live out the purpose that you have for us, to live for your glory every moment of every day of our lives. Amen.